looking at 1 John chapter 2 tonight. Actually, we'll be looking primarily at verses 15, 16, and 17, and to give us a little bit of a context there in the book of 1 John. I love a lot of things about this world. I love, for instance, hiking. Hiking on a cool autumn day with a blue sky overhead and the trees and leaves changing. That's beautiful. Crisp air. I love that. Love to hear my grandchildren speak. They're so cute and so wonderful and so loving. They're the best kids in all the world, my grandkids. I don't get to see them enough, but I love them. And I love hearing their voices. I love a peaceful solitude of home. Moving to Windsor Locks brought us the solitude of jet airplanes flying overhead. But I do love solitude. I love peace and quiet. I love times when I can get away from it all and enjoy real quiet. I love the smell of fresh coffee. You know, when it starts brewing and it's still right there fresh, it smells so good. Not that stuff with nuts and stuff on it, just plain coffee. Fresh coffee. Don't you like that smell? Even if you don't like the taste of it, you like the smell of it, right? And it's a good smell. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. Not Dunkin' Donuts, you know, the Krispy Kreme donuts. I love those things. Yeah. I love a lot of those things. But you know what? I've got a problem when I come to 1 John 2:15 here, because John's admonition runs contrary to this, and I have a problem. Is it wrong to love things in this world? Is it wrong for me to love things like I just described, to enjoy those things, to have some benefit from them, to have a close attachment to those things? Is that really wrong? Now John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And I'm thinking, you know, the Krispy Kreme donuts are in the world, and the coffee's in the world, and my grandchildren are in the world, and the hiking takes place in the world, and I like those things. And those are nice things to enjoy. So, John, what's wrong with all of that? This verse is typically used to support a concept called worldliness. And I know that if we use this verse to ascribe the term worldliness to a lot of things in this world, it becomes in a very convenient label with which we can dismiss a lot of things that we're very uncomfortable with. Remember this past summer, and I taught a series of lessons. Pastor Farley and I worked together, and we taught a series of lessons on worship, and especially music and worship. And in a couple of those lessons, I used the term bucket, that a bucket is a convenient vessel into which we can throw a trash bucket, throw things we don't like. And so I talked about some various things. We put a label on it, and by putting a label on it, we can just quickly dismiss it and throw it in the bucket. I talked about the label CCM, for instance. I talked about the label rock music, for instance. Applying those labels broadly means, okay, that's got a rock beat, therefore it's bad. You throw it in a bucket. Or, oh, that's definitely CCM, that's bad. Or that's a CCM artist, that's bad. So I talked about a bucket is something in which we can conveniently throw things we don't like without having any really firm scriptural reason, just something we've been taught, something that we feel in our bones, something that rubs us the wrong way, and we get upset about it. So that must be my Christian sensitivity at work here. Therefore, what I'm talking about must be wrong. And without producing any scripture, we do that. And worldliness is one of those labels we can stick on things to hide our prejudices and to mask the fact that we don't have any really strong scripture reason, but someone has taught us that particular thing or so-and-so is worldly. And we stick that label on it, worldly, based on this verse. Well, you know, 1 John says that we're not to love the things which are in the world. So the worldly things must be dismissed. And so into the bucket goes certain clothing styles. Into the bucket goes certain people. That's a worldly person. You can't have anything to do with him or her because that person is worldly. Going to movies, worldly. Hair's too long. Well, that's worldly. Hair's too short. Well, that's worldly. Sorry, Mike, but, you know, sometimes some people feel that way. Jazz music, folk music, rock music, it's all worldly. Only classical music is not worldly. But last I heard, the same worldly people produce the classical music and also produce the jazz, but nonetheless. Computers, very worldly. The internet, that's worldly. You say, that's not so. Well, you know, there are some people who do feel that way. Guitars are worldly. Drums are worldly. Oh, unless you play them standing up. The moment you sit down behind them, they become worldly. Certain places are worldly. Dancing is worldly. Even though you find it in the scriptures, it's somehow worldly. Certain books are worldly. And on it goes. But applying the term worldly to any and all of these things has some real problems to it. First of all, it's not based, usually, or almost never, on scriptural foundations, but rather on some preconceived idea or someone who said it. Some pastor or some leader has said such and such and so is worldly, and we believe it, and we adopt it, and that becomes our standard of righteousness. Or it's usually based on someone else's judgment. It's inconsistent because everyone has a different list of what's worldly and what's not worldly. I already mentioned one example there. Almost nobody in this room would say computers are worldly because you all use them, or almost all of you. And yet there are some who still hold on to the idea, especially when they first came out, that computers are somehow worldly. And getting connected to the World Wide Web is definitely worldly. Some have one opinion, some have another opinion. Very inconsistent. And worse, this is seen by using labels of worldliness and avoiding those things, throwing them into that bucket and avoiding them. Somehow we're being spiritual, that we are more spiritual because we don't hang around with the worldly people. We don't use worldly music. We don't dress in a worldly way. And that makes us spiritual. By simply doing that, we become legalist, because legalism is externalism. And somehow that by doing something external, God's going to be pleased with me. By having a list of things that I avoid, which are I term to be worldly, or someone else's term to be worldly, somehow I become a better person than someone else. And so the biggest problem with the label is that this verse, love not the world, neither the things in the world, does not support the concept of worldliness. And to do so misapplies this verse. This verse has nothing to do with defining a list of things, which external things, people, places, activities, which are worldly or not worldly. So the next time you're considering labeling something as worldly, or someone as worldly, or some activity as worldly, and trying to pull down 1 John 2:15 to support your position, remember that you're doing a disservice to the Word of God. That is not what the Word of God is teaching here. The Greek word world for the world here is cosmos, cosmos. In the Old Testament, there were many words which are translated world. But in the New Testament, there's only one Greek word which is used uniformly throughout the New Testament for the word world, and that's the word cosmos. There are several interpretations that people have offered for what John is talking about. What does he mean by world? Love not the world. Some have said that the word world here is the supernatural system which was organized by Satan. That somehow this is worked in the world. The word world is a system with Satan at the top. Satan organizes this entire system. And that's what John says, avoid the system that's organized by Satan. Because we read in chapter 5:19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Therefore, world somehow is a system with the wicked one, Satan, in charge. But then we come to chapter 4, verse 9. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the cosmos, into the world, that we might live through him. So if this world is this wicked system designed by Satan, then what does God have to do with it? To send Christ into it. In fact, the word love, love not the world, is agape. And the word cosmos, both of those words are used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, agape cosmos. And so it really can't be talking about some kind of a supernatural system organized by Satan. It's more than simply this system. Well, someone said, well, the world here is simply evil or sin. The word world, cosmos, world, is evil or sin. But nowhere in the New Testament is the word world equal to sin. That's why it's a mistake to call something worldly, because sin and worldly are not synonymous in the scriptures. And matter of fact, Paul addressed an entire book in the New Testament to this very problem. It was called Gnosticism, and the book was Colossians. And we've been in the book for some time on Sunday evenings with Pastor Farley preaching. Gnosticism said, in part, that there is a dualism. There is physical and spiritual. And everything which is physical is sinful, and spiritual is unsinful. So you're sitting in a sinful pew, and you pinch yourself, and that's sin. All of it, everything is physical is sin. That's Gnosticism. And God does not say that at all. In fact, quite the opposite. The world itself, in itself, is not evil, and it's not sin. Some have said, well, the word world means sinful people. Well, the world does include sinful people. And it surely does include sinful people. It includes us, and we're sinful. But we are to love sinful people, not to avoid them and hate them. We're to love sinful people and to share the gospel with them. So it doesn't mean sinful people. We get out on a limb when we misinterpret this word cosmos, and we take this verse and rip it out of context and apply it to appease our own prejudices. And I'm standing before you as a person as guilty as anybody, because many, 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 many years I looked at this verse and I took it exactly that way, as a support for a list of rules and regulations that I could call worldly. And that's not what this verse is teaching. So cosmos. It's used today, the word cosmos, world, has to do with anything specifically pertaining to the physical world around us. Cosmopolitan means that which relates to the world around us, having a worldwide scope, cosmopolitan. You say someone is a cosmopolitan traveler, that means he travels not just in the United States, but he travels worldwide. Someone has a cosmopolitan outlook. So a business is cosmopolitan in the sense that a business has a worldwide scope to it. Cosmopolitan magazine is a magazine dedicated to a worldwide view. The word world, then, is everything in this present life and has temporal value only. If we can get that stuck in our mind, that's what the word world here means. Everything in the physical world which has a temporal value only. I didn't say it doesn't have value. I said it has temporal value only. I wish I had thought about this as I was going through and brushing up and studying this afternoon, getting ready. I thought I'd bring an apple in, and I forgot to bring it in. So you'll have to imagine I have an apple in my hand, okay? But let's say I have an apple in my hand, and I'm looking at this apple, and I'm asking you, does this apple have value? And you'd have to say, well, yeah, it's got value. I mean, I have a God-given need to eat, and the apple has nourishment in it. It's got more nourishment than a Krispy Kreme donut, I guarantee you. All right. And so it has value for us, and we can eat that apple and enjoy its value and the nutrition to meet a God given need, a physical need in us. But guess what? I'm going to have another need tomorrow. I'm going to have to eat another apple tomorrow and the next day, especially to keep the doctor away. All right. So the apple has a temporal value only. It has value, but it only has temporal value. It does not have eternal value. It has nothing to do with my eternal soul. It has nothing to do with my eternal destiny. It only has, it has temporal value. That's the word world here, the things which are passing. So what does John mean? The key to his text is not the understanding of the word world. That's pretty straightforward. Anything which is physical in the word, the world. The key to his text is the word love. The word love is a measure of degree or preference. Let me give an example. Luke 14:26, the Lord says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and his brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa! That's pretty strong language. You mean to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ, I have to hate people, the people I'm supposed to love, my children and my parents, in my own life, I'm supposed to hate those people? Until we understand what Christ is getting at. What Christ is getting at is a comparison. And the comparison is the place he has in our lives. The place of eternal matters have in our lives as opposed to the place of temporal matters. And so hate and love in this sense in the scripture refers to the priorities we place things, not an absolute emotion of hatred or love. It has to do with how we order our lives, how we order our priorities. It's a relative concept. God comes first and everything else comes lower on the scale. Everything in the entire world, everything in the world, the cosmos, takes second place to the Lord. We love Him supremely. We don't love the world in the same way we love God. That's what the verse is telling us. That verse means that God has the preeminence. Love not the world like you love God. That agape love is to be reserved for God. The first place is to be reserved for God and God only. Loving the world is attachment and focus and priority on the things which do not last. When we prioritize things which don't last, we are involved, and I said this morning, we're involved in idolatry, and we're involved in disobeying this verse 15. We are beginning to love the world. We put things first, which ought to be second, third, fourth, and way down the line. God comes first in our lives. So where are we in our Western culture in regards to this passage? This, the world around us, this culture we live in, this pleasure-mad culture, this materialistic culture we live in. When Thomas Jefferson was crafting the Declaration of Independence and later on he was working on the preamble of the Constitution, he came up with this phrase that we have certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of possessions. Now, I didn't quote that wrong. That's the way Jefferson first crafted that sentence. All right? When he wrote that, he said, this is what our unalienable rights are: life, liberty, and the pursuit of possessions. Now, he had no idea how materialistic Americans would be, but he understood that private ownership of property was a very important right. But after examining the documents, the committee that he was working with decided to change that to the pursuit of happiness. The committee changed that, but our country never changed. Our country has an unbroken history of pursuing possessions and more possessions and acquiring more and more things. We base our measure of success on the things we acquire. I remember in Minnesota going down the highway one day and seeing a billboard on the side. The billboard was advertising utility buildings, not sheds, buildings, utility buildings. And we're talking about large buildings. And it says underneath, for all the toys that show you're successful. All right? And people, I tell you what, they have them out there in Minnesota because they're so prone to outdoors things. Everyone's got a boat. I shouldn't say that because I've got one. They've got a snowmobile. They've got skidoos. They've got maybe two or three boats, one for fishing, one for water skiing and whatever, one for and they've got several cars. They've got the second house up north in the lake areas. They've got all kinds of things. And you know what? They're not alone. It's like that here in New England. We may not have quite as many of those types of toys. We have other types of toys. We have televisions that fill up the entire wall. I mean, my wife and I walk through the neighborhood, and we can see what's on the TV just by looking through people's windows. And we can see the color of their eyes, things like that, from 30 feet away. And it's like walking to the drive-in movie. It's really, we have things. We have stuff. We have possessions. Our country is an unbroken history of this pursuit of possessions. And how prophetic Jefferson was in writing that. In recent surveys, 7 out of 10 people in America said that attractiveness is essential to happiness and success. Furthermore, what would you do for $10 million? 7 out of 10 people said, I would abandon my church. Don't get any ideas. No one's offering you $10 million. Some have said 7 out of 10, 70% said I would abandon my family for $10 million. The same amount, 70% of them said I would become a prostitute for a week for $10 million. So, and I was listening to the radio just yesterday, and there was a man on it talking about Christmas and what makes Christmas successful. What makes Christmas a real wonderful time is being able to go out to the mall and spend lots of money for lots of things. That's what makes Christmas successful. So our culture is so overwhelmingly attached to temporal things. Is it any wonder that that attitude pervades the church as well? We live in this culture. We're products of our culture. It touches us at every point. We are incredibly rich, and yet we think we have to have more. And we become attached to these things which are of the world. So back to this apple. We have this apple which meets our temporal needs, but we don't just eat this apple. We polish it up. Isn't that a beautiful apple? You like that apple? Isn't that beautiful? Wow, have you ever seen an apple like that? We begin to hoard our apples. So I got more than one. I got two. I got three, and I've got four, and I've got a whole bushel basket full of them down there. And I'm getting more apples all the time. We begin showing our apples off to our friends. You got a Macintosh? Ha ha. I have a Braeburn. I tell you what, I have one of those heritage apples. You have all the stripes all over it like that. And that's a better apple than you've got. And we begin to pride ourselves on the things which should only bring us temporal value. We begin to find our significance in the things we possess. I'm the apple man. I'm the guy with the best apples. And we measure ourselves by the things we possess. That's what John is referring to here. Maybe we'll share the apples, maybe one or two, if we're feeling real spiritual about the whole thing and saying, whoa, look at me. I'm such a generous person. I share an apple here and an apple there. If I'd brought my apple, I was going to throw it at Mike down here and say, here, you can have an apple. We sometimes share, but even the sharing is a matter of pride for us. We say we have so much we're able to share. And our sharing is just a paltry amount. Do you know what one of the biggest needs around us are these days? And we may mention this from time to time, but the food banks of our areas are crying out for food. My wife is driving by the Enfield food bank not too long ago. She said the line was out the door and down the street. People needing. There are needy people. And yet at the same time, we find that there are incredibly rich people who continue to buy and buy and buy and buy and have greater and greater possessions. Because we live in a society that says, I have to have more, and I'm going to hoard it, and I'm not going to give away to the poor. So the love of the world is an attachment to temporal things or an assignment of higher value to those temporal things than to eternal things. Looking at the things of this world as higher value than the things which last forever. There are two reasons that John gives for not loving the world here. First of all, it's stupid. You say, I don't find that in the scriptures. Well, look at verse 17. John says, the world is passing away. The world is passing away. It's just plain dumb to invest in something that's not going to last. Would you take your money and put it into a company that is guaranteed to fail? I've done that twice in my life. I'm not a good investor. And both times I put some money in something and it went south real quick. One of those was Krispy Kreme donuts. I actually bought some stock in it. And then this South Beach diet and Atkins' diet came out and nobody was eating carbs and Krispy Kreme donuts went down and I lost money on it. But you know, that was a venture. If I had known about it but thought through it, it was guaranteed to fail. But would we normally put our investment in things which are guaranteed to fail? And John points out here, the things that we count on so heavily are guaranteed to pass away. They're not going to last. They are guaranteed to disappear someday, to lose all of their value. Yet we spend our entire lifetime and hundreds of thousands of dollars and all kinds of effort in something that gives absolutely no return in the end. Mark 8:36, Christ lays out this challenge for us and he says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a comparison between temporal things and eternal things. Gaining the whole world, that's temporal things, and lose his own soul, that's the eternal matter. What a terrible perspective that is. What a terrible turning upside down of priorities. That's what John is getting at here. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out." The last time I went to a funeral, I happened to notice that on the back of the hearse, there was no U-Haul. People just don't take things with them. We came into this world naked, Job says, and that's the way we'll leave. The clothes on our back stay in the casket. The soul goes to heaven with nothing of this world behind. If you're placing more value in the world than upon God, let me suggest some things that you might be doing. I'm not making an accusation here, really not, because I don't know anybody that could be doing any one of these things. But perhaps you may be pushing your son or your daughter to become an outstanding athlete or go into some other lucrative profession. Make that a priority, son, daughter. Be sure you prepare for the most lucrative post in the world. If you're placing more value in the world than on God, perhaps you're stockpiling your money for a comfortable retirement rather than using it for those who are in need and sharing it. If you're placing more value in the world than upon God, you find it more important to memorize sports statistics than the Word of God. If you're placing more value in the world than upon God, perhaps you would rather hang out with friends than develop a relationship with the friend of friend, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're focusing on a career more than a need of the ministry of your own church. Ouch. Those things can really, if you thought through, you could add to this list of things that would probably be good indicators of loving the things which are in the world, temporal things, rather than loving God supremely. Are you investing mostly in temporal things? Pastor Farley shared with you something I shared with him some time ago, and that is that a great and godly educator by the name of Walt Fremont, I counted him a friend before he died, he once said, "There are two things on earth that last for eternity, that will go on after the world passes away, and that is, in this world, there is the Word of God. This lasts forever. And the souls of men last forever." And Walt Fremont said, "I will invest my life in those things which last forever." And the man did. The second reason, not only is it stupid, but verse 15, part B, the second part, tells us the love of the Father is not in him. If our priorities are placed upon the things of this world, we love the world more than we love God, then the love of the Father will not be in him. Matthew 6:26 says you can't serve two masters. You can't love two masters at one time. We can't be doulos, slaves, to two masters at one time. Christ says you'll love one and you'll hate the other. And when it comes to God and the things of the world, there cannot be competition. And so if we find ourselves loving the things which pass away, putting those priority, putting those first place, knocking ourselves out for that which is only temporal, we'll find that the love of the Father is not in us. And John tells us that there are three destructive things which are involved in loving the world, placing a priority upon the world. And those three things are the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. And the word says here, the pride of life, which means the pride in possessions, the pride in possessions. Now, the flesh and the eyes and possessions in and of themselves are not wrong. So John is not singling out a list of things we are to avoid. He's not singling out a list of things that are sinful or wrong. But it is the desires, the lust for, the craving for, the prioritizing, the putting first place of those things which we see with our eyes, those things we touch and feel and experience with our flesh, and those things we own and possess, our possessions. That's what the problem is. Desire, then, is at the core of the problem that John is talking about here in 1 John. And there is a progression from legitimate need. I talked about the apple. We need sustenance. We need food. There's a legitimate need. And God says, enjoy the things I give you to meet your legitimate needs. I'm interested in your joy. I'm interested in your happiness. That apple's good. I didn't give you tasteless stuff to eat. We go to the store, we buy tasteless things like shredded wheat. But man had something to do with that. The things God gives us are sweet and good and yummy. All right? God gives us good things. But the progression is that we take those good things and we begin lusting after them. We begin to place those in place of our desire for God. We begin to boast ourselves in them. We begin hoarding them. We begin bragging about the things we have. We begin polishing up those things. And pretty soon those things then become the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of possessions. Instead of focusing on the needs of others, then a closer walk with God, we begin praying like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my lawn to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise, that all the wine I sip is white and that my hot tub seals are tight, that racquetball won't get too tough, that all my shrimp is fresh enough. I pray my BlackBerry phone still works, that my career won't lose its perks, my microwave won't radiate, my house won't depreciate. Sorry, folks, it's already happened. I pray my health club will not close, that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Lexus they won't take. That's the prayer of the folks, anyone who has the wrong kind of focus in this world. So becoming attached to the world, you can actually go so far as to turn your back on the things of God and leave the things of God. What did Paul say concerning his good friend, his worker that he really depended upon, Demas? Demas, which was a man who was working right with him. Demas is a man with all kinds of talents and abilities that Paul counted on. In one of his letters, Paul said to Timothy, Demas, this good guy, this good worker, this guy talented, he's forsaken me. Why? Because he's loved the present world. He allowed the wrong priorities in his life and he turned his back on a good ministry. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? Some the seed fell among the thorns, and the cares of the world and the deceits of riches and the lust of other things entering in choked the word, and it became unfruitful. The word can be sprinkled in even in the life of the parable of the sower. The primary application there is about the soil in which the seed is sown to produce the fruit of regeneration. But even in the life of a Christian, if we have our eyes fixed upon the things of this world, we don't have them fixed upon loving God first. The cares of the riches and the possessions of this world will choke out the ministry of the word. And we find ourselves turning our backs on church. Church would become unimportant. The things of God as it's preached would become unimportant. It would be dry to us. It will be unimportant to us because it doesn't speak to the things we are concerned about. And as the preacher preaches, our minds are thinking constantly about the TV that we have or the new car we're about to get or how to make our lawn look better or a thousand other things of this world that passes away. And our minds are caught up with that and we're not paying a bit of attention to what the preacher is preaching. Have you found yourself doing that? Don't be pious. I have. Every one of us have to deal with that. Every one of us are idolaters in our hearts. Every one of us has a propensity to put other things first before God. We have to fight that all the time. We have to come back to the cross. We have to remember what Christ has done for us, the supreme sacrifice he made for us, the gospel. Preach the gospel over and over again to ourselves to fight this lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the desire for things which take the place of God. So do you see how destructive this is? In fact, it's so destructive that we go through a rationalization process in our minds. As we approach these things, we can even rationalize a spiritual value to the temporal things that we really prize above God. We may say, I bought this house that I cannot afford so that I can use it for the Lord's work. Maybe, but maybe the house is just an idol. My family comes first, and I don't have time to help out in the church ministry. Well, you may be deceiving yourself, and your family, as good as it is, may become an idol to you. Well, not everyone could be a missionary. Some of us need to earn the money to send the missionaries out. And that's true. But that may be a rationalization to keep you from giving your all to the Lord. So how are we to relate to this world? Verse 17 says, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." In John 17, the Lord says that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. The world is not something to be avoided. It's not something to make a long list of worldly things and avoid those worldly things. That's not what John is teaching here at all. Christ says you are in the world. You're not of the world. You have a different purpose, a different priority, a different mindset. You have a transcendent view of this entire world. The book of Ecclesiastes is most instructive in this area. And I wish we had time to dig into it. We don't. We're going to be quickly running out of time. But let me just say this. You study the book of Ecclesiastes. Go back to it and see what the writer, the wisest man that walked the face of this earth, other than Jesus Christ, Solomon, had to say about riches. And he came to this conclusion. That it is a gift of God to enjoy the things that he gives us upon this earth, but to enjoy them as a gift of God and not to enjoy them of themselves. If we enjoy them of themselves, we find that they're all, what's the word he uses? Vanity, emptiness, chasing after the wind, of no eternal value. They pass away. But if we enjoy the things that God gives us because he gives them to us, and we say glory to God for the wonderful gifts you've bestowed upon us, and we love you supremely, Lord, and this gift is just from you, is just a token of your love for me. That's a good perspective upon the things of the world around us. So analyze this then. Where are our values? If God comes to you and says, I have a job for you, but you're going to have to give up your house and your car. Will you feel like your arm is being pulled off? I just mentioned two extremely important things for Americans. Our unalienable rights to a house and a car. And if God says, I have a job for you, but you can't keep that car and do this job. And you can't keep that house and do this job. You won't be able to afford either one of them. In fact, you may not be able to afford a house or a car at all. Because I have a calling for you, a job for you. When you ask yourself that question, if God ever asked me to do something like that, am I willing? Am I willing to lay aside those things? That perhaps is the most telling thing you'll face. Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story. Tolstoy wrote a short story. It's a tongue twister. And in this short story, he tells about a man who, in his adult life, began grasping for more and more things. Land, specifically. He wanted to buy land. He thought, if I had my own land, I'd be successful. So he bought some land. And that land wasn't good enough, so he bought some more land. And that land wasn't good enough. He became more and more successful and able to buy more and more land. He had lots of possessions, a lot of land. And that was a mark of his success. Finally, one day, he found out about a very wealthy man some distance away who owned thousands and thousands of acres of prime farming country. So he said, well, I'm going to go ask that man if I can buy from him. I'm going to sell everything I have and go over and buy the land from him. So he met with that man. And he said, I want to buy land from you. I want to buy this prime farm country from you. I have 1,000 rubles. Tolstoy being Russian, rubles. He said, 1,000 rubles. It's all I have. I've cashed it all in. And I'll buy this land from you. And the man says, good. I like the deal. You give me 1,000 rubles, I give you land. The man says, well, how much? He says, a day's worth of land. And Tolstoy's hero says, well, what do you mean, a day's worth of land? And the landowner says, well, here's the way it works. You take possessions with you or dig a shovel with you, and you walk, and every time you turn a corner, you turn over the soil. Just dig a shovel full and turn it over. And you keep walking, and as much land as you can cover in one day and come back to the point you started, that will be yours. As much land as you can walk around in day's time will be yours to have. And the man said, oh, this is great. Well, I can buy far more than 1,000 rubles worth. I mean, I can really move fast. I can cover a lot of land. I'm going to have a lot of land at the end of this day. And the landowner says, but if you don't make it back to your starting point, you forfeit your 1,000 rubles and no land. You lose it all. So, well, that's a good deal. I can make that. So the man started off with his shovel, and he was walking fast, and he shovels some, and he walks some more, shovels some. And it got towards the latter part of the day, and the sun was starting to go down in the west, and he said, oh my, I'm a long ways from where I started. I'd better start running fast. He started running as fast as he could, and shoveling more, running and shoveling more. And he says, oh, the sun's going, I've got to get back before the sun hits the horizon or I'm sunk. And he was running as fast as he could, and he ran and ran and ran, and finally got back to the point where he started and fell down, exhausted. His heart gave out, and he died on the spot. And the landowner picked up the shovel and dug a hole 6 foot by 4 foot and buried it in. The title of his story is, how much land do you really need? That's telling. How much land do we really need? How many possessions do we really need in this life? This life is passing away. Our purpose here is to enjoy the things of life, but to keep our focus on eternal matters. We all have things that have become weights for us, that have pulled us down. We have possessions and objects of our affections in this world. And if we take this matter seriously, are we going to weed those things out and reprioritize our lives and place God first? We may have to take some drastic measures if the things of this world will no longer distract us from our relationship with God. Let's pray.